Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We are looking at Jesus dictating seven letters to seven churches. We've gone through five. We're in the sixth one today. Next week, we will look at the message to Laodicea and then jump right into the rapture and the end times and all the other great things that the book of Revelation has to say about prophecy in the future. But lest we negate the ministry of chapters 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3 are the most applicable chapters in the book of Revelation to the church because they were written to the church. And if you have an ear today, praise God, thank God for your ears. If you have an ear to hear, then what Jesus has to say to these seven churches, he has to say to you personally, Calvary Chapel as a whole, and to the church corporately around the world in this day and age. So even more meaningful, even more important, I believe, for the church is that we hear chapters 2 and 3. Even more than getting a neat excitement about the end times, we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today, we see Jesus say this in verse 7 of chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, maybe some of you didn't realize that this part of the New Testament was written just in the last 200 years. It's another testament of Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry. See, we have both. So, anyway, Philadelphia, that might sound familiar to you as an American city from Pennsylvania. Well, it's still in Pennsylvania. It's not just from there. But a famous Quaker named William Penn. There's just so many jokes you can make about William Penn. I'll just keep going. William Penn founded the whole idea of the colonization of Pennsylvania with the idea of a utopian society. That's all fine and good. But he came up with the idea of, hey, let's call this great city Philadelphia. He got that idea. He didn't just pull it out of thin air and later said, hey, look, it's in the Bible. What he did was he looked in the Bible and said, you know, if I was going to name a city after a Bible city, what city would I name it after? Well, it turns out that Philadelphia is a church that Jesus dictated to. Remember, these letters have positives and negatives. This has got no negatives. This is a city or a church in this city Jesus didn't have a single negative thing to say to. So, if you were going to name the city that you were founding, some Bible city, you probably wouldn't want to name it Laodicea. You know, nothing good happening there. You probably wouldn't want to name it Babylon, you know. You probably wouldn't want to name it Sodom. You know, where do you live? Sodom, Pennsylvania. No, Philadelphia, what a great name. And that's actually how it's pronounced in the Greek, Philadelphia. It only shows up these two times, the city of Philadelphia only shows up these two times in the scriptures, but the word Philadelphia shows up numerous times in the original Greek. What that means is, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, or love of a brother, or love of the brethren. And so what we see is in the Greek, if you're reading the Greek New Testament, you see the word Philadelphia several times. For example, Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. What that really saying is, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let Philadelphia continue, or let the love of the brethren continue. So you can see that it's a word that means brotherly love. It's also the name of a city, as we're talking about here. Now, this city has been in the news recently, not as Philadelphia, but as Alasahir. Alasahir, one of the cities in Turkey. Turkey has been on the news a lot in these last couple weeks because of the devastating earthquake that took place just, I think, a little over 2 weeks ago. The tremendous death toll. Every one of these, by the way, these cities, is in modern-day Turkey. Alasahir is the modern-day city of the old Philadelphia. Now, in truth, throughout history, most of these cities suffered earthquakes. Whether you're talking about Sardis or Thyatira or Ephesus, Pergamum, all seven of these cities had earthquakes. However, Philadelphia was alone in the fact that it was completely leveled by a devastating earthquake that happened in 17 AD. It was a victim of a terrible earthquake. I mean, the whole city just turned to mush. I mean, it just went flat. It was devastating. And this was, basically, I guess Jesus was about 15, 18 years old. So it happened in his earthly lifetime. And it had been leveled and then rebuilt. However, after it was rebuilt, the city continued to suffer terrible aftershocks. I don't know how many of you are from Southern California? Just interesting, quite a few of us. Okay, you know how it is to live through a 6-point something. And you know that every night for weeks afterwards, there's aftershocks ranging from 5-point something down to barely detectable. If you've never been through an earthquake, it's very disconcerting. Well, what ends up happening is you have that initial huge one. You usually have a couple really big aftershocks, but for weeks afterwards, you're awakened in the night by, a 3-point something, 4-point something. But what you find is that you become so hypersensitive to the earthquaking that the beating of your heart on your bed will awaken you in a panic. It's just terrifying. The bigger the earthquake, the more damage it's done, the more that tends to do. Well, the aftershocks that Philadelphia suffered were not those little, I think my bed's moving kind of thing. I mean, these were continual and big. And here it is 2,000 years later, and they're still having monster earthquakes over there. Now, what would happen is there in Philadelphia, after the city had been leveled, this was in everybody's mind, in everybody's recent history, and the city had been rebuilt. Every time an aftershock of any size would begin to take place, the people would run screaming out of the city walls. You can just picture, they didn't have that whole duck and cover idea. You know, they didn't say stand in the archway because, the archway would just as likely fall on you as protect you. And so they would run screaming out of the city. There's these historical accounts of the whole city's population running screaming out of the city. And which sounds kind of comical, I guess. But what ended up happening was a lot of the citizens of Philadelphia ended up living outside the city gates. They just, this is ridiculous. If we're just going to have to keep suffering this, I'll just build a hut outside. And so many of them went out from the city, continued to work in the city and be citizens of it, but would live outside the city gates. They felt safer in the open areas there. In spite of the inhabitants' fear, the church was faithful to Jesus Christ. They walked in what we're going to see in the power of the Spirit. They were faithful to Christ. It was a dynamic church. It didn't have the reputation of Sardis, who had the reputation of being alive. Was that Sardis? Yes, it was Sardis, of alive. It's like, look at this hip happening church with all these programs and tons of people and all the rest of this stuff. But they were alive in the eyes of Christ. And so in spite of the fear of the people that lived in the city, the church was not fearful. They were very, very blessed. And we will see, as I said earlier, Jesus had nothing negative to say in this letter that he dictates to them. So, to Philadelphia, right, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Like every one of these letters, Jesus begins with the to and then the from. Now, the from in every other letter so far has referenced something that John said in chapter 1 that he saw about Jesus Christ. This takes a different turn. You can't go to chapter 1 and say, look, this is where he said he was holy and true, because this is the first time these words have shown up in the scripture. In the book of Revelation, you won't find the word holy in chapters 1, 2, or 3 before this point. Also, the shutting and no one can open and the key of David and those types of things, these are not from chapter 1. Now, number 1, Jesus Christ is referencing the fact, he's going, look, I am God. Now, maybe you didn't see that there. Maybe you were raised by Jehovah's Witnesses and they taught you that Jesus isn't God, he's a God or whatever. But he says, I am holy and I am true. The scripture says very clearly, Revelation 15:4, for example, who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For Jesus Christ to say, I am holy, and the Bible to say, God alone is holy, Jesus is either claiming to be God or he's blaspheming. Also, as far as true, he alone is true, Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true, though every man a liar. Every single person that's ever walked the face of the earth has walked in less than the truth. We have all lied. We have all misrepresented the truth. We've bent the truth. We've told little white lies. The fact is, none of us has been completely true for our entire lives. God alone is found to be true. Every man is found to be a liar. Jesus Christ, one of his favorite titles of himself is the fact that he is true. And so he claims to be holy and true. Now, interestingly enough, Christ, if you've been born again, I'm into the show of hands today. Give me a show of hands. How many of you have been born again? Good. Oh, excellent. All right, some of you raising two hands. That's awesome. I was born again. You know, praise God. If you've been born again, Jesus Christ has come to live inside your heart. Jesus Christ, no matter how much room you think you got in there, he lives in you. He lives in you. And because he lives in you, he has called you to the same standard of holiness and truth that he abides by. Oh, that's an impossibility, you say. Well, it's like we were talking about the other day with, oh, this was such a gross illustration, I got to say it again. When you go to the dentist, you remember this one now, when you go to the dentist, you don't eat lots of Oreos and save up a lot of plaque and tartar to give them something to do. No, you spend a lot of time brushing and flossing to get them as clean as you can. You know, I remember my dad in San Diego saying, oh, I've got to clean the house today. The cleaning lady's coming tomorrow. Yeah, and I would think, what? But, you know, that's our nature. We need to prepare for that. Well, we are going to be like Christ when we see him as he is. But for the time being, we are called to holiness. We're called to truth. We will never attain it in this flesh, but we're called to strive for it. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to lay aside the old self, to take that old self like an old, dirty set of clothes and put it away, put it in the laundry basket. That old self has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And he said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self. Hey, open up that closet. Take out that white garment, that white, righteous, Christ-like garment. Put it on, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, we're called to make choices every morning, every afternoon, every evening to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy and true. If we make the choice to put off the old self and put on the new self, we will walk in holiness. We will walk in truth. And then we will be imitators of Christ who is holy and true. Not only does he say he's holy and true, he says, who has the key of David? Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, open doors and closed doors are a favorite expression for Christians. Maybe you've noticed that. Once you became a Christian, you started saying, oh, the Lord opened a door, or the Lord really shut the door, or I knew the Lord was opening that door, or I pray the Lord just shuts that door. We say that a lot, don't we? And we have biblical precedents for that. However, Jesus is not referring to what we would think of as an open door of, say, opportunity, or an open door of, oh, you know, this, in the way that we use it as Christians. What he's doing is he's referencing back to an Old Testament prophecy against a steward of the house of the king. Let me refer you to Isaiah chapter 22. You can either jot that down next to shuts and no one opens, or you can turn there, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. In the days of Isaiah, and Hezekiah the king. You might remember Hezekiah was a good king at first, having some reforms and getting rid of the idolatry. Isaiah was around living at the same time as Hezekiah. And during their days, there was a steward in charge of the royal household, and his name was Shebna. Shebna was the guy in charge. He was kind of like the chief of staff. He was the head of the king's household. You could not get in to see the king unless you went through Shebna. He was like the, you might say, like the king's secretary and personnel manager or something. There was no way you could get into the king's Oval Office without going through Shebna. As a matter of fact, Shebna had the keys. He had the big key on the sash to represent that he had the keys to admittance in to see the king. Now, Shebna thought he was a pretty something guy, thought he was pretty special. You know, he looked like he was second in command over all of Israel. He thought he was somebody. So he started having chariots made, ornate chariots with big fancy, you know, BMW emblems on the side. And, you know, he just spent a lot of money doing that kind of stuff. And he thought, well, you know, when I die, I want people to look up to me. And so rather than having a tomb dug down low in the hill, man, he bought this expensive thing and had this tomb hewn out of stone way up on the hill. He's thinking, well, that way after I die, people will look up to me still. He had filled himself with pride. He thought that he was really somebody special. He also wore very expensive clothing, having garments made for himself. They're very fancy designer Ralph Lauren kind of togas, you know. And so he basically came to be very prideful in his position. Now the Lord is grieved by pride. The Lord says the pride is an abomination. It's one of the most hated things that he has. I mean, for us little speck of a human to stand up and go, oh, I'm really somebody special, you know, high self-esteem is not high on God's priority list for us. Maybe that offends you. Maybe that's not politically correct. Maybe Oprah would disagree. But the Lord never tells us, oh, you need self-esteem. As far as I'm concerned, self-esteem is another word for pride. And God hates pride. Well, Shebna had lots of self-esteem. Shebna had lots of pride, and God was angered by it. And he told Isaiah to prophesy this in Isaiah 22:15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. Don't you like that expression? God's going to take you like a piece of paper and crumple you up and toss you out the door. Man, can you imagine Isaiah coming to you and saying that? There you will die. And there your splendid chariots will be, you shame on your master's house. That's a good insult. I'm like, you shame on your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. And then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Chilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. And I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. You see that the key to the house of David was the power, was the authority to grant admittance in to see the king. God took it away from Shebna and gave it to Eliakim. It was a place of honor. It was a place of authority. It was a place of privilege and position. This privilege and position was given directly from God to give people admittance in to see the king. Jesus, in writing or dictating to the church of Philadelphia, is assuming that they were aware of these things. The majority of them were Jews. They had grown up reading the scriptures. And so now with that familiarity that you have, remembering, oh yeah, I remember Shebna, the key to the house of David was taken from him, the key to the admittance to see the king, it was given to Eliakim. And when he shut, no one could open, and when he opened, no one could shut. Now Jesus Christ is saying that of himself. He's saying, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who no one will shut, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this: Jesus Christ alone can open the door to see the king. Only no longer King Hezekiah, not King David, but our greater than David, the King of all the universe. The key to his throne room is in the hand of Jesus Christ. And when he opens that door to you, no one can shut it. And when he shuts that door, no one can open it. This is what he's saying. I have the key that opens the door for you to see the king. I alone am holy and true. I alone am holding this door open or keeping it shut. Now he says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This faithful church, Jesus said, when I open, no one shuts, and I've got the door open. I'm holding the door open for you to see the king. Now, what door is this? In Scripture, as I referenced before, we have picked up phrases like opened a door of ministry, or opened a door of opportunity, or closed the door to this place or that place. We use that in reference very often to ministry opportunities, biblically speaking. Sometimes we just talk about it in terms of our life. Well, it looks like the door's opening for this new job, or it looks like the door's opening for this new house or whatever. The Bible talks a lot about open doors of ministry or service specifically, about an open door of service that's open to me for the Gentiles. If you're taking notes, Acts 14:27 is an example. 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3. Those are all references to the Lord opening doors of service. Now, the Lord also opens doors of deliverance. You remember that those who are in prison, the Lord opens the door and delivers them out. A couple of references there, Acts 5:19, Acts 16:26. Typically, when you see the word open door in the Scriptures, specifically the New Testament, you'll see that they fall into one of two categories: open doors of deliverance and open doors of service. What open door is Jesus talking about? It's both. It's a door of service, and it's a door of deliverance. We're going to see this door opened in chapter 4, verse 1, when John writes, "I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like of a trumpet speaking with me, and said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" The door to heaven is open to the faithful church, and it's a door of deliverance when Christ says, "Come up here. Come, my people. Enter your rooms. Hide yourselves for a little while until indignation runs its course." That is the open door of deliverance that the church will be brought through. It is also an open door of service, because we will serve the living and true God for all eternity as kings and priests in his kingdom forever. So this open door, it's both. It's service, it's deliverance. Why was the door open to them? How can we make sure the door is open to us? If the Lord spoke to this body today, would he say, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead"? Would he, as he did to Sardis, would he say, as he did to Ephesus, "Man, you guys are doctrinally sound, but you left your first love. I'm not in first place anymore"? Or would he say to us, "Guess what? I've got the key. I'm holding the door open. I'm propping it open with my foot. Ain't nobody going to close this on you"? I hope that that's what he would say. How can we ensure that that's what he's saying to us? Three things. The reason the door was open was because of three things that this church had proved faithful in. Number one, you have a little power. Number two, you've kept my word. Number three, you have not denied my name. A little power, the first one. How can we have a little power? It sounds negative, doesn't it? Isn't it better to have more power? I mean, don't we sing more love, more power? Isn't that the whole latest revival move in the church is power, 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 filled up, get all the power? You know, when you're talking about the power of God, all you need is a little power. What is the power? The word power in Greek is dunamis. It's the same Greek word that our word dynamite comes from, and dynamic, and dynamo. Are you dynamite? Are you dynamic? Are you a dynamo for Christ? What kind of power is this? Jesus promised this power to the church in Acts chapter 1. He said this, "You will receive dunamis. You will receive that dynamic power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Sure enough, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, we see Acts 4:33 saying, "With great dunamis, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." When you think of the power of the Holy Spirit, what do you think of? Do you think of speaking in tongues? Do you think of being slain in the Spirit? Do you think of prophesying? Do you think of gifts of healing? Do you think of words of knowledge? These are pretty fantastic, mystical kind of things. By the way, all of those are in the Bible except one. Slain in the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible. You can rectify that in your own mind. The rest of them sound pretty biblical, and they sound pretty powerful. But is that what the power of the Holy Spirit's for? To manifest signs and wonders? It can manifest signs and wonders. I don't want to make it sound like I am dogging signs and wonders. I've seen incredible miracles. I've seen people speak in tongues. I have seen people prophesy, and those things come true word for word. I've seen people miraculously healed. I'm still waiting for me to be miraculously healed. Not on my voice, my brain. I have seen God do incredible things beyond physical explanation, beyond coincidence. But is that all the power of the Holy Spirit is for? No. The Bible tells us that power can be manifested, for example, in signs and wonders. Again, if you're taking notes or listening to the tape, Acts 6:8, Romans 15:19. The power of the Holy Spirit can be manifested in something as simple as hope. Hope. You can look that up in Romans 15:13. Inner strength. The power of the Holy Spirit can manifest itself in inner strength. Ephesians 3:16. The Holy Spirit's power can be manifested in preaching. Preaching the Word of God powerfully in a way that builds up Christians and convicts sinners. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The power of the Holy Spirit can be manifested and displayed in good works. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. It can be displayed and manifested in godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. These things don't sound very miraculous, do they? Inner strength, good preaching, hope, godliness. These things are all by the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to signs and wonders. But what is the purpose of these things? Without exception, if you look up those references and you look up everywhere that we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, you will see that the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's manifested in signs and wonders or hope or godliness or inner strength or whatever, you will see without exception, it's all for one purpose. It's to be a witness of Jesus Christ. It's to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's to be a representative of God on this earth to draw people to Him. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit's for. It's not a one-upmanship. Oh, yeah? Well, I can prophesy 7 of the Colorado Lottery's numbers. Oh, yeah? Well, I've healed 3 shortened legs this week, you know? Oh, yeah? Well, I've spoken in tongues more than you all. That's not what it's about. It's about the power to be a witness. Jesus said, you'll receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all the world. And sure enough, when they had the power of the Spirit, they were witnesses. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A lot of people say they're moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches are saying they're experiencing revival in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't even need to question them. All I need to do is look. Are they all doing weird things on Sunday morning, but no difference the rest of the week? Then it's not the power of the Holy Spirit. But if it's some group of people who are saying, we're experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, people are getting saved, I led 3 people at work to Christ at lunch hour, and my kids are leading people to Christ in school, and my wife is leading the neighbor to Christ, and we're being a witness, and we're living godly and holy lives, and we're being ambassadors, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to look for prophecy and tongues and signs and wonders and miracles and healings. You look to see if the Holy Spirit is being manifested in a way that's a witness for Jesus Christ. That's the power. And Jesus said, you guys have a little power. Not like you only have a little power. He's going, you have a little power. That's great. You guys are continuing to be a witness for me. That's the first reason that the door is open to them. They were a witness to the wicked world around them. Let me ask you this. Are you a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, in godliness at work, in holiness at home? Do people look at you and go, man, that guy never cusses at work. I don't know what's up with him. That guy's always reading his Bible on his lunch break. I don't know what's up with him. That guy always has something to say about God, no matter what I'm going through. He's always encouraging me. He's always telling me he's going to pray for me. He's always asking me if I want to hear about Jesus. Man, that's a witness. And if you're a witness, that's powerful stuff. That's dynamic. It's dunamis. That's powerful. If those things can't be said about you, I can't reassure you and say, if Christ appeared to you today, he'd say, man, the door's wide open. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, there's 3 things there, right? Maybe I could get 2 out of 3. Well, the second thing, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. That's the second reason that this door in heaven was open to the church at Philadelphia. They had kept his word. Saints, it's so important that we not just know the word of God. I know the Word of God. I know way more of the Word of God than I keep. Hey, how's that for an admission of sin? Maybe you're in the same place. James tells us, don't just be hearers. Anybody can memorize Bible verses. Anybody can teach a Sunday school class to adults. But it's, are you living what you're teaching? Or do you live what you know? You need to keep the Word. Not just know it, but keep it. John said in 1 John chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, that sounds like works-based faith to me. No, it's evidence. It's evidence that you really come to know him. If you keep his commandments, it's proof that you came to know him. You don't keep his commandments in order to know him. If you know him, you keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you're telling people I've been born again, Jesus Christ came to live inside my heart, you better be walking like Jesus Christ walked. If you're saying I know him, you better be keeping his word. Because that whole idea of, oh, I'm saved by grace so I can sin up a storm, that's a lie right from the pit. It's a doctrine of demons. And you can say, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by grace. Absolutely, you're saved by grace. But if you're truly saved by grace, your life will evidence holiness. Your life will evidence keeping the commandment. Your life will be evident that you're keeping his word. Now, Jesus himself said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He also said, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Talking, of course, about the second death, eternal separation from God. Saul, you might remember King Saul. We're learning about him on Thursday nights. He was called by God to be the first king of Israel, and he ruined everything. His whole life was devastated, and you could wrap it up in one sentence, and the Bible actually does. It was because he failed to keep the word of God. 1 Chronicles 10:13 says, Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. If we don't keep the word of God, all there is devastation. All there is to look forward to is sorrow. The word of God isn't just there as a helpful suggestion when you need help. It's there to be boundaries of safety. It's there to be rules of engagement. It's there to be standards by which we live by. If you read through the Psalms, you know that Psalm 119 takes an awful lot of your devotional time. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. The whole thing is about keeping the word of God. Psalm 119, just to give you some highlights. Verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Verse 17 says, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Ooh, man, did you hear that? See, when we're going this way and another way, God will let affliction come, because when affliction comes, he knows, man, it snaps us back into place. He's going, you know, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, man, I'm on the straight and narrow. Verse 101, you're going, how long is that psalm? Oh, it's more than 100 verses. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep thy word. To walk in purity, we need to keep his word. To live, if we hope to live, we must keep his word. If we fail to keep his word, God can bring affliction. I'm not saying if you're afflicted today, that's why. But don't discount it as a possibility. I haven't discounted it as a possibility in my life. If we refuse to keep his word, he might bring affliction on us to get us back into place. To keep his word means not to walk in wickedness. You know what the Bible says is wicked. And you know in your heart, if you've been born again, you know in your heart what wickedness is. You know it's wicked to get drunk. You know it's wicked to commit fornication. You know that it's wicked to steal. And you know that it's wicked to deceive people. And you know what's wicked. If you're keeping his word, you're not walking in wickedness. That was the second thing. The first thing, to make sure that that door was open in heaven, they had dunamis. They had a little power. The power to be a witness for Christ. Second thing, they had kept his word. They weren't walking in wickedness. They were keeping what the Bible told them to do. The third thing, why some of you looking defeated? It's supposed to be encouraging. The third thing, you have not denied my name. In spite of brutal opposition and persecution and affliction, the church had not denied the name of Christ. You know what was a bummer? Was back then, the affliction that they suffered and the persecution that they suffered was far greater than we have experienced in our lifetimes. You know, maybe your boss thinks a little bit less of you because you're a Christian, because you're one of those goofy Bible guys and you won't come to work on Sunday morning. Sorry. Back then, And in many parts of the world today, 2/3 of the Christian church, as a matter of fact, Christians faced death for their beliefs. They weren't an annoying Jesus freak. They were put to death. Now, the real bummer thing about the part of the country, or the part of Asia, the old Asia, not the Asia that we think of today, Turkey, basically, where they were. The bummer thing about that was they had opposition from two places. The Roman Empire, which they were part of, that mandated Caesar worship. If you didn't say Caesar is Lord, you didn't get your piece of paper that said you said it, then you couldn't have your job and you couldn't have your property and you're probably going to be put to death. But in addition to that, you had the Jewish opposition. The Jews thought that Christianity was an abomination. It was blasphemy. And they went out in search of Christian churches, specifically the ones that were greatly occupied by former Jews or Jews that had become Christians, and bring radical persecution and death, drag them back to the Sanhedrin, arresting them and putting them to death. So they were really facing bad stuff. It would be very, very simple to be delivered from the Romans or from the Jews simply by saying, well, no, I'm not a Christian. No, I'm not a Christian. Five words in English. Five words to save your life. Five words to keep your wife from being raped and killed. Five words to keep from your house from being burned down. Five words to live for the next 50 years instead of only living for the next 15 seconds. Five words. No, I'm not a Christian. That's all they would have had to do. But Christ said, you've not denied my name, and that's why the door is open to you. The Bible has a lot to say about confessing and denying Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There's no loose way to interpret that. Jesus is saying, you know what? I will basically treat you the exact same way that you treat me in front of people. I'll treat you in front of my Father. If you say, well, I don't know Jesus, he'll say, Father, I don't know this person either. If you say, yes, I know Jesus Christ, then Jesus will say, Father, I know him. There's no other way to interpret it. Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. You see, there's a difference between denying Christ and being faithless. A lot of us struggle in faith. A lot of us think, man, is God even here? Is God even caring or concerned with where I'm at? And that's a lack of faith. It's different than denying Christ. And I don't want you to think, if you have a lack of faith, Christ is going to deny you. No, if you deny him before men, he said, I'm going to deny you. John wrote in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, we've heard Romans chapter 10, verse 9, a lot of times in our Christian lives, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Does that mean something new to you now? See, we always think, well, if we just believe in our hearts. But you see how important confession is. Not going and confessing your sins to a priest. Telling people, I know Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my best friend. He died for me. Telling people that. It is so vitally important to your very relationship with him. To tell people, I know Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons baptism is so vitally important. It's a public display of your relationship with Christ. It's why witnessing is so important. You're telling people, I know Jesus Christ. Maybe a lot of you thought that the point of witnessing was to win people to Christ, to convince them to be saved. You can't convince anybody to be saved. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but of power, of dunamis. So you need to be a witness. Christ gets them saved. You don't have to have the perfect sales pitch. And that's not why you witness. That's not why you tell people about Christ. You don't do it so that you're saying, well, I'm witnessing and I won 3 people to the Lord this week. Hey, I'd be blessed if I led 3 people to the Lord this week. You're doing it to confess Jesus Christ. And you know what? You know how accountable that makes you? I know a lot of Christians that won't put a fish on their car because they drive like the devil. But you know what? If you put the fish on your car, you'll be convicted and you'll drive better. There's people at work that don't tell you that they know Jesus Christ because they're ashamed of their witness. But you know what? If you begin to tell people that you know Jesus Christ, you're accountable for your witness. You see how vitally important it is in the eternal realm, because Christ is saying, if you deny me, I'll deny you. I mean, that's only fair. But it also, if we confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. How important that is. How accountable that makes us. Now, he says this in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. The Jews specifically, who claimed God as their father, but the devil was really their father. Remember that conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. You do the deeds of your father, your father is the devil. They're from the synagogue of Satan, and they were persecuting radically the Christian church. And he's saying, you know what? He doesn't promise, hey, I'll take care of those guys for you. I'll make sure they never hassle you again. Because in this world, we will suffer persecution. If we desire to live godly lives, we're going to suffer persecution. He says, one day, you can look forward to this fact. One day, they're going to come and they're going to bow down at your feet. And they're going to admit, you knew Jesus Christ. He was the way. He was the truth. He was the life. That's going to happen. All the enemies that have come against the Christian church, who have died without repenting, but died in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, will bow down. Everybody who you ever witnessed to that said, you stupid Jesus freak, that Bible's a bunch of fairy tales, and I can't believe you're that stupid, and then went and died. You will see that person again. Your blood or their blood won't be on your hands. They will actually admit to you, you're right. Now that doesn't give me any sense of satisfaction, but it's not supposed to. What does satisfy me is knowing that I'm not going to be the one receiving the worship. Christ is. See, it's not that I'm sitting there going, you know, someday you're going to regret this. Someday you're going to regret saying the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales, and someday you're going to regret lying and gossiping about me and all this rest of this stuff. Someday you're going to see that Jesus Christ was truly Lord. And I hope that happens before you die. Because the fact is, Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. People, I would love to see you do that now. I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to sit there with your arms folded and go, well, I only come here because my husband drags me here. I only come here because my wife drags me here. And I think this Bible's a bunch of hooey. I don't want to see you do that, because you're going to say Christ is Lord at one point or another. I'd really like to see that happen before you die, because it's not going to do you any good eternally after you die. Oh, you will say it, but you won't spend eternity with Christ in heaven. You'll spend eternity in the only place in the universe that God is not. It's a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, he said, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Sounds like we're talking about great tribulation stuff, doesn't it? One more show of hands, please. How many of you have read Left Behind? Okay, not enough of you. Borrow it from somebody who raised their hand, or go to the Christian bookstore. The Great Tribulation. We are going to spend a lot of time in it. And normally I don't recommend fiction books, but I have to tell you that these are good. Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and George B. Jenkins. Jerry B. Jenkins. No, read the other one by George. It's better. Get a hold of those books, because it will make Revelation seem very, very more understandable to you. And we're getting into the time of the Great Tribulation. As soon as we clear chapter 3 next week, we're in it up to our necks. Now, Jesus promises regarding this hour of testing that's come upon the whole world. This is not just a little persecution. We're talking about the whole world. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Many in the church are terrified of the events that are going to happen in this generation. And I can say that with most assurance, that this is the generation that will see this happen. But I don't believe the church will see it happen. Does that mean the Great Tribulation is not going to happen in the next few years? Oh, it could. But the true church isn't going to see it. Because the hour of testing that's come upon the whole world, the Great Tribulation, Jesus promises to the faithful church, I will keep you from, not from the testing, I will keep you from the hour of testing, from the time of testing. This is the promise of Jesus Christ to the faithful church. A lot of people are so freaked out that they're buying property in the mountains and they're putting up gates and building bunkers and stocking up on groceries and guns and gold because they're going to wait it out. I'll tell you what, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see even if you did get left behind and you did wait it out, odds are you're going to die. How's that for comfort? You've got a 3 in 4 chance of dying during those 7 years. That's not good odds. And don't think that you're the only one with the guns and the gold and the groceries. We're talking major stuff here. The church, the faithful church, is going to be kept from the hour of testing. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. A lot of people think, well, God's going to deliver the church through the Great Tribulation. None of us will die. I beg to differ. Read the book of Revelation. Saints die in the book of Revelation. Christians die in the book of Revelation. Jesus promises that there will be deliverance. I will keep you from that hour. The church will be kept from that hour. Luke 21, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. Where are you when you escape these things? You're standing in front of the Son of Man. The Lord said through Isaiah, come, my people, enter into your rooms. Hide yourselves for a little while until tribulation or indignation runs its course. Where will you be? Delivered through it? Not if you're a Christian today. Delivered from it, from the hour of testing, standing in front of the Son of Man. Being in that room that he's gone to prepare for you. The true church that's walking in the Spirit, that's being faithful, that door is open. We'll talk about this in depth. I don't want you to think I'm skimming over this. We'll talk about the rapture of the church in depth, not next week, the week after that. Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll see John caught into heaven after the things of the church. The true church that's taking heed to itself, walking in the Spirit, being a witness, keeping the word, not denying the name of Christ, will be kept from the hour of testing. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for this wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, don't be confused about the church entering into the tribulation, because There is a church that enters into the tribulation. You think, wait a second, that's exactly opposite of what you just said. Well, there's going to be plenty of Episcopal churches and apostate churches and lots of churches that are nice and full the day after the rapture. If the rapture happens on Saturday. No man knows the day or the hour. Okay, Saturday's out. There's going to be a lot of churches right here in Cheyenne that have people in them. What's really scary is there's going to be pastors and ministers and priests ready to preach on Sunday morning a message of good news, because they were never born again, because they are apostate, because they never knew Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the conviction of every born-again Christian in the world being taken out of the world and you show up in church? Man, there's a lot of people playing church. Maybe today you're playing church. You're thinking, I'm a good person. I quit drinking and I quit smoking and I'm going to church with my wife now and I don't listen to that heavy metal music anymore. But that isn't what's going to keep that door open. What opens the door is the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? There's a lot of people in churches playing church that have never been born again, and they're going to have an awful surprise waiting for them the day after the rapture. You know, some churches, I bet you won't even be able to tell that there was a rapture at all, because they're so based on feel-good messages from philosophy and psychology and do-good works and utter nonsense. Churches that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The church that Jezebel was a part of was a church like that. The church at Thyatira. Jesus said, you know, this woman in your church, she's teaching and prophesying and pretending to be a prophet of mine. She's no prophet of mine. And I'm giving her time to repent. She doesn't want to repent. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. There's a church going into the great tribulation, and it's going to be full of homosexual ministers and liberal Bible theologians and seminary professors and just good old nice people that never got born again. Maybe that offends you. I'm sorry. It's truth. It's Bible truth. If that has piqued your interest, or maybe you just can't wait to go grab a stone, would you be here 2 weeks from today? I mean, be here next week too, you know, but it's Labor Day. Can you imagine if I said, best message of the year on Labor Day? 2 Sundays from now, chapter 4, verse 1. We will talk in depth about the rapture. If we only do one verse, that's what we'll do. I want you to have a clear understanding of this, because it affects your relationship with God, who you think He is. When Paul talked about the doctrine of the rapture, he finished it up. In Thessalonians, he finished it up saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is no way I'm going to take you through the book of Revelation and say, make sure your automatic weapons are ready. That's not comforting. Look at all the people that die. You're going to be some of them. That's not comforting. That's not a doctrine I can comfort you with. I can comfort you by saying, Jesus Christ is going to tell you, come on up here and wait until it runs its course. Okay, let's finish up. Verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. That word there literally means suddenly. Behold, I'm coming suddenly. It's like that, just like in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ is coming. It's going to take everybody by surprise, unless we're living each minute expecting Christ to return. That's what I hope. I hope that you make the most of every opportunity, of every conversation, of every choice that you have a chance to make, to sin or to do righteously, to share Christ or to shrink back in fear, that you make that decision based on Christ is coming back in 30 seconds. What am I going to do? That day will not take you by surprise if you live like that. If you hold fast to these things, the power of the Spirit and keeping His word, not denying His name, if you hold fast, no one's going to take your crown. What crown? The crown of righteousness. That Paul the Apostle said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There is a crown waiting for you if you long for Jesus appearing. If you desire him to come back this very minute, if you live in such a way that he is coming back right now, there's a crown of righteousness. If you hold fast to those things, nobody's going to take your crown. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the interest of time, I will let you know that in a couple months, we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem as we get to the last chapters of the book of Revelation. So I'm referring that to later on. I do want you to notice one thing. God is going to make you a pillar in his temple if you overcome. Number one, how do you overcome? By faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you overcome by faith in Jesus Christ, God said, I'll make you a pillar. I will make you a pillar in the temple. Now, there were two pillars in the temple, and they each had names. Maybe you didn't know that. If you went through our study of the book of Ruth, you know that one of them was named Boaz. Remember, Boaz was the guy in the book of Ruth. He was also a pillar in the temple. The other one was named Jachin. When Solomon set up the temple, 1 Kings chapter 7 tells us, he set up the pillars on the porch at the nave. He set up the right pillar, named it Jachin, set up the left pillar, and named it Boaz. That way, every time you walked up to the temple, you saw Jachin Boaz. Maybe you think, no, it's Boaz Jachin. No, remember, Hebrew reads right to left. Jachin Boaz. Jachin means he will establish. Boaz means in him is strength. Good name for pillars. When you walked up to the temple, you saw, he will establish. It's not me. He will establish. And in him is strength. It's not my strength. It's his strength. Christ says, if you overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. In him is strength. He's going to establish it. He's going to make you a pillar. Remember the church at Philadelphia. Everybody's running away at all the aftershocks. They're running. They're screaming. What's left after an earthquake? What's left even 2,000 years later when you look at the ruins and the rubble of the Roman Empire? What do you see? You see these massive pillars that are standing after all this time. The roofs have caved in. The walls have fallen down, but there's those pillars. They're just standing up there. They're strong and they're established and they've been there for millennia. If you overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. And he even makes a little play on words. And he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. You get it? You're not going to run screaming anymore. You're not going to run out, wah! All you got to do is overcome. Overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.